What I'm going to say, I think it's common knowledge now over the past few years, maybe 10, 15 years, that the times we live in are characterized by situations where emotional responses supplant rationality and common sense. I'll give you an example. I'm not a fan of engaging in discussions and debates on Facebook. So I just put a note and I did not reply to a friend's comment on Facebook. He was enraged and really upset because of children's mutilation through circumcision. And my comment was that unfortunately I couldn't agree with him, considering that we are a society that sometimes can be so upset about the removal of excess skin in a child's body, but still doesn't feel at all moved when a whole child is killed in the womb. And he didn't like it, of course, like others. But it was a polite exchange. At least that's something positive out of it. What surprised me is that he cannot see the point of the argument. And then he tried to shift the argument through to women's mutilation in Africa, which is not the exact correlation here that we are talking about. But that's how the emotional supplants the rational. This is the age of fake news and propaganda. There is an urgent need for a solid ground for us to stand on. Not that emotion is to be removed. That's not the point. We are emotional beings. When dealing with our Christian faith, we are dealing with the truth, and that's the point. Emotional, that is stirred, but by something that is solid, something that is reliable, something that is really there. For a Christian, truth matters. Not my truth, or your truth. And we enjoyed very much the short series Kieran led on the issues of this post-Christian society. But truth matters, and it is the truth. So take the Apostles' Creed, for example. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and everything that the Bible speaks about him. And I believe in the Holy Spirit and all that is attached to the presence and the work of the Spirit, the church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Whenever we say amen, a word that we borrowed from Hebrew, which means, so yes, I agree with you. This is the truth of the matter. The creed is important because it is true. But where does its source of authority come from? It does not come from a council who decided to brand it as true. It comes from scriptures whose facts and history, once properly assessed, give us a such summary of the Christian faith. The creed is not complete, but everything in it, it expresses the Lord's truth about our salvation. The essential truths of what sometimes we call it the gospel. And remember, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all those who believe. Peter wrote his letter tackling, among other things, wrong teachings about Jesus, in particular about his second coming. Or people thought, well, the time has passed, I don't think he's coming. So I think it's all fake, and I think we don't need any more to abide by his gospel, abide by the idea of his presence with us, abide by the idea of a set of behaviors and a lifestyle that resonates with that message, because he hasn't come. Therefore, it might be that his whole message is not true. Some people started to say that he was never going to come back. And from this argument, they were jumping to the conclusion that the whole teaching of Scripture should be put to question. He will argue that God is not submitted to our way of counting time. The famous expression, One day for God's like 1,000 years. 1,000 years for God's like one day. And it's interesting as you read through the Bible how God sometimes takes 1,000 years to do something and how sometimes in one day he does the work of 1,000 years worth. He does it as it suits his plans and in accordance to his will, wisdom, and power. He is the Lord of time, sovereign to act when he sees fit. Peter writes as a pastor. And by the way, the word pastor in Portuguese is shepherd. I assume some of you know. So for me, whenever I read pastor, the idea is automatically, in my mind that this is the point. So shepherd and pastor, the same word. So he writes as a pastor whose love for his church urges him to address them one last time before his time comes. And you notice that in the passage. He is saying, I am going to die. And since I'm going to die, there are some important things I have to tell you. His pastoral address in this passage covers the themes of remembering the gospel. If you notice how many times he urges with them to remember the things that have already been expounded to them, have already been taught to them, have already been delivered to them so that they will not forget. And memory is a curious thing, isn't it? Sometimes through an emotional attachment, that thing is seared in our hearts, in our memories so strongly that we remember that forever. But that's not the case with most of the knowledge you and I have been exposed to. I was sharing with friends last weekend how in the early days of my ministry, there is a church historian called Justo Gonzalez. And although the name is very Mexican or Spanish, I think he's American. But anyway, his work was translated into Portuguese, 11 and about, at the time 12 volumes of church history from the early days of the church after the apostles all the way to present times. I read the whole thing, covering, 1,200 pages or so. I read the whole thing, but I don't remember much of it. And be humble enough when it comes to the gospel to realize that you need to be constantly exposed to those things you think you already know. Remembering the gospel, identifying the gospel, and paying attention to the gospel. So, in terms of remembering, you see that in verses 12 to verse 13. Verse 12, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Verse 13, to stir you up by way of a reminder. And verse 15, I will take every effort so after my departure you may be able at all time to recall these things. In a world obsessed with novelty, how countercultural this is to urge his readers to remember what they have already received. A commentator will say, although Christian people know the truth, it is the constant task of the preacher and teacher to be setting it before them. So it might be a note of disappointment to some, especially if you've been in church long enough, that it gets to a point that there's nothing new on the presentation of the facts. But if you understand this word to be the power of God of salvation, if you understand this word to be the very voice of God speaking not simply to your mind but to your very lives, then you realize that it's like food. Even though it's the same food day after day, it keeps you alive, it gives you strength, it renews you in such a way that you're able to live another day for the glory of God. And another day, and another day, and another week, and another year. The eternal, immutable, unchangeable word of salvation. When the gospel starts to become boring, we have to investigate the reasons for it. I was watching a video from a seminary in Brazil, Interestingly enough, the speaker was someone from Wales being translated. So it's a very interesting exercise, you know, in checking if the translator was being accurate. Sometimes he wasn't, but that's another story. And he was saying how to preach boring sermons. That was the title of the how to, yes, yeah, I know, I've done it. And if I'm aware of it, I'm quite sure you are more aware of that than I. I'm quite sure about it. And so, and then he says, you know, you have to speak from your heart to the heart of your people. So it's more than intellectual lecture. It is the word of life of Christ being conveyed through the minister, through the teacher, through the preacher, to the lives of those who are there, so that we commune with this living word that comes from the very lips and the very heart of God. But sometimes, I don't know, we have to question why it is becoming boring. And of course, the first point here is sometimes it is because of the form of presentation. And it's the work of the minister, the preacher, somehow to change it, to update it in order to make it more intelligible, in order to make it more attractive, if you like. Sometimes it is the weight of suffering that makes it of it a struggle to think straight and appreciate the gospel for what it is. Sometimes it's not here, but it's your heart, and I'm not blaming you for suffering. How dare I, of course. I'm not saying that, but suffering sometimes, it does cloud our vision. It makes us feel weary, worried, disturbed, confused. And the Lord speaking, but I'm so overwhelmed. I'm struggling to listen. And I'm not saying it, once again, I'm not pointing fingers or accusing you of doing something wrong. Sometimes this is just the way it is. And don't worry, because as we sang it, it's not a problem for God to carry on with you, even if you don't know where you are or where you're going, as you are overwhelmed by suffering of whichever form or shape. And you listen and you think, oh, and it feels like it didn't hit you. But there's a third option. And this third option, so there is something that needs to change. Because sometimes the gospel becomes boring, not because the minister is boring, or not because without your will or out of your control, life simply became overwhelming and unbearable. Sometimes it is pride. I've mentioned it in one of our messages, weekly messages, I think, the I already know it mindset. I already know it. That's when you lose the ability to savor the clear message because you are in search of something more exquisite and refined. Paul calls those who think of themselves as spiritually superior and therefore in need of a superior food, those who think of themselves as spiritually superior to others as carnal, fleshly, those who are walking and operating not in accordance to the Spirit of God, but in accordance to their sinful nature. And not only he calls them carnal, but he says that they are all puffed up. It's a word that appears particularly in 1 Corinthians 8. Puffed up. So remember. This last one puts you in great danger, pride, because it means that your soul has grown dull. And the proud person, spiritually superior person, thinks quite the contrary, thinks that he or she are sharper than the rest, are deeper than the rest, and actually they are duller than the rest, and they are shallower than the rest. It is not the gospel that is losing its worth. Instead, It is your heart that is losing the ability to love and value it for what it is, as you should. So Peter addresses his churches there that he's writing his second and last letter. Remember, and I make every effort to help you to recall these things whenever it is necessary. Second, he speaks about distinguishing the gospel from other narratives. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. And he will elaborate on that. In verse 20 and 21, he clearly states what the Word of God, the gospel in particular, are all about and what is intrinsic in the nature of the gospel. The gospel is not a word of man. The gospel is not the fabrication of people in a specific point in time and history. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God, not from themselves, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the churches in Peter's time, in our time today, we need to sift through the so many messages we are bombarded with day in and day out, and distinguish and be able to clearly set apart and see clearly the gospel, contrasting the gospel with all these other lies. This has to do with a previous experience when Jesus was still with the disciples. Because Peter here says, I am a witness with it about all these matters. And the event he's mentioning here is the transfiguration. In the passage, he will say, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty in verse 16. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice for we were with him on the mountain. Verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. So it is reported not as an isolated testimony, since in Jewish tradition there was a strong emphasis on the testimony of at least two witnesses. You see that the whole report here is in the plural. Not I saw it, but we saw it. The gospel tells us that Peter, James, and John were there. And John will have the same type of statement when he writes his first letter, chapter 1, verse 1, a bit that we have already covered through our prayer meetings. But this is how John opens his first letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's talking about Jesus here. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And he carries on through verse number 3. So they saw the glory of Jesus, and they heard the voice of the Father confirming what they saw, reaffirming everything about Jesus, both as the Son of God. Psalm 2, verse 7, this is my Son. Kiss my Son. I have appointed my Son, and he is the servant of the Lord, in Isaiah 42, verse 1, with whom God is well pleased. This is far from being cleverly devised myths. And the meaning of myth here has nothing to do with the use of the word in philosophical studies as a way to understand the social order of the world around us. Here, it means dupery, an illusion, something that is fake. Those events have witnesses, and they confirm the prophecy. There are a number of prophecies about Jesus that have already been fulfilled. that he was going to be born of a virgin, that he would flee to Egypt, and then from Egypt that he would return to Galilee, that he would be preceded by a herald who would prepare the way, that he would arrive in Jerusalem riding on a donkey, that he would be killed as an atoning sacrifice for sins, that he would rise from the dead, and that he would ascend to glory and take his seat at the throne of heaven. Each one of those prophecies was attested by the witnesses, in some cases up to 500 people. Prediction and fulfillment are attested to have worked in tandem like clockwork. The reason why such prophecies work is their divine origin. Where do they come from? When you open your Bible, what is it that comes through your mind? A theologian might see just a piece of world history. Years ago, early days here in Broughtifery in Dundee, we went to the cinema. It was the day after tomorrow. We went to the cinema, you know, when, you know, there's this, you know, the half of the world is just under ice. And a few survivors in a library in New York. And this guy, he says he's an agnostic, but agnostics are sometimes, you know, most of them are just, you know, shy atheists. And they start to burn the books to keep them warm. And someone grabs a copy of Gutenberg's Bible. And this guy, not the religious person, says, no, not the Bible. Because of its historic value, because of its influence historically in the formation of Western world, yeah, great. But it's more than that, isn't it? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have to have an even greater appreciation, not for a piece of paper with words printed in it, but this wonderful encounter that God allows you to have with him through and in his word. As you open your ears and you open your heart and God speaks to you. You don't do that with myths, with fake stuff, or even with a history book. The reason why such prophecies work is their divine origin. It is true that some parts of the Bible were a dictation from God, or in the case of the Ten Commandments, originally written by the very finger of God. However, most of it came to being as the work of the Spirit working through and with those prophets, guiding them to register the truth about such events and the spiritual meaning to be conveyed by their writings. The Bible is not true because it feels like it is. It is true because the evidence points us to that conclusion. The evidence of its true nature, the evidence of its worth and its transformative power, and the evidence presented by you by the Spirit of God, confirming with our spirit that what God speaks of us as his children is indeed true. It is true because the evidence points to it. In view of the evidence, one conclusion is that those men were under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit, so much so that in view of the prophetic fulfillment, their writings are now deemed to be the very word of God. I know that Peter wrote this letter, but it is not the word of Peter to Broughtifery Presbyterian Church tonight. It is the word of God. Because men carried along by the Holy Spirit, like Peter, spoke. Heresy is a departure. Peter will talk about heresy in the next chapter. So it's for the next preacher to go deeper into that. But the original sense of the word heresy, the original meaning of the word is division, it's a schism. It then became a technical word that indicates departure from the truth of the gospel in particular. the truth about Jesus, the truth about Scripture. In Peter's day, it was the challenge about the second coming of Jesus, something people today in some circles will also question. Although people can challenge those teachings, what they can't do is to say that they have the Word of God on their side. They are entitled to hold on to whatever they want to believe or not believe, but they can't say that they have the will of God on their side. By believing what the Bible does not say, they have set themselves as opposing that teaching. And that opposing to the biblical teaching is tantamount to opposing the Spirit of God and opposing the Father himself. At the time of the Reformation, the truths about our salvation had been corrupted. And we remembered it recently on the 31st of October. The grace of God had been cheapened and replaced by works-based system of religion. Sacrifice of Jesus, that the Bible said it was once and for all, was then repeated at every Mass. The tradition of the church had become more influential than Scriptures themselves. The ritual replaced the heart, and corruption was rife in the Church of Rome. There was a criticism, you know, of the church in those days. You know, they used to worship relics. And one of the relics was a piece of the cross of Jesus. And the criticism, satire, that was made about that is, if all the pieces of the cross of Jesus were put together, they would be able to build the whole of Noah's Ark. Superstition was rife in those days. So when Luther came, the Reformation impacted deeply Western Europe in so many levels. It was a movement of return to the Bible, to the Scriptures. The Scriptures stand on its own feet because history shows its reliability as proof that the Spirit of God was at work in its formation and full development as the Word of God. Both prophecy and the Apostles' teachings are in that category. And finally, pay attention to the gospel on your journey home. Pay attention to the gospel on your journey home. So we are called to remember, we are called to distinguish and to elevate the gospel above all other narratives with regards to our relationship with God and salvation, etc. And we are called by Peter, the shepherd, to pay attention to the gospel on your journey home. Verse 19, he says, to which you will do well to pay attention to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Well, we have to pay attention to the gospel because the gospel is like a light in the darkness that gives us direction, that illumines the place where we are, that we are, so that we will not stumble. The blessing we are reading every Wednesday morning is a blessing from Jude. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Who is he? That's the one who is the light of the world that we heard about this morning. The gospel is about Christ at the same time as the gospel is Christ, the incarnate Word. A number of passages from the Old Testament that points to Jesus as the light, the morning star, the sun, things that gives you light as you walk through this world of darkness towards that wonderful destination. Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Malachi 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its hand, in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. John 8, 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Romans 13, 12. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Peter speaks of his body as a tent. That's the literal word that he uses here when he speaks and shares with them that he's about to depart and to leave this provisional abode, if you like. And his word for departure in Greek is exodus. Pay attention to the gospel on your journey home. And it's an interesting analogy, isn't it? You have been set free from Egypt. You are on your pilgrimage. But you're not going elsewhere. You are going home. The home, the house Jesus went to prepare for us. And he will come back and he will welcome us into his wonderful kingdom to be with him forever. This fits well with the main stages of a Christian's life: liberation, pilgrimage, and finally arrival at the promised land. In order to reach this destination, we'd better pay attention to the prophetic word. Deviation from it means reaching to a different destination. When I aim from here to the end of this room, 1 millimeter is not a big issue, is it? But when those guys, you know, sending rockets all the way up to space, to the moon, and plans to go all the way to Mars, 1 millimeter difference will send astronauts to the dark void, missing their destination. However, the promise here is the full revelation of Jesus in his second coming, when daylight disperses all darkness, all doubt, and all evil. Keep under the shepherding of God's scriptures, preached to you day in and day out. Sometimes the same truths you have heard so many times. But appreciate it. Love it. Eat it, embrace it, and be transformed by it day in and day out. Let us pray.